Well, life is filled with uncertainty. And one of the words that testifies to that is a word that we tend to use when we've exhausted all our ability to see a clear path forward. It's a simple word. It's a word that we use all the time. It's the word how. As I look back over the course of my life, there have been several times where I was faced with something that was going on that was so big and so difficult that all I could really do was just throw up my hands and say, how? Let me give you an example of this. So several years ago, maybe 8 or so years ago, my life was kind of flipped upside down. The year was 2015. I had just become the lead pastor here at FBC, and to be honest, I was in way over my head. Like, I didn't really know what I was doing. I felt very underqualified for the job. Definitely was a little on the young side and experienced, and so I just felt like I was kind of overwhelmed, over my head, and so that was a challenge. But beyond just the work challenges, I was also going through some challenges at home. You see, that was the same year that my wife and I had decided that we were going to build a house here in Frankenmuth. And so we were going to do a lot of the work ourselves. So it ended up meaning that that season was incredibly stressful. It was tiring. It was time-consuming, exhausting, a whole lot of work. But on top of that, the other thing too is we, at that time, had 3 little kids, and they were all pretty close together. In fact, at one point in 2015, we had a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old. I have no idea what we were thinking. It was crazy. And to make matters worse, all our kids were terrible sleepers. I mean, just bad. Like, some of you, you've had children that just naturally, like, you know, slept through the night pretty early on, and that was your experience. And if that's you, like, just want to say, like, that's awesome for you. Congratulations. Like, that's, you hit the jackpot. I'm also a little bitter and salty about the fact that that was your experience with children. That was not our experience at all. Our kids never slept well. And so I remember about 8 years or so ago, sitting upstairs in the middle of the night on numerous occasions in the rocking chair, trying to calm one of the crying children. And I remember just thinking to myself, how? You know, how on earth are we going to make it through this season? How are we going to get through this? I'm so tired. I'm so exhausted. I'm so overwhelmed and in over my head. I don't know what to do next. I don't know the answer. Like, Lord, how? How are we going to do it? And honestly, that wasn't the only time I've ever asked that question. There have been other times as well. There have been times where I've asked that very same question in my marriage. There have been times where I've asked that question when facing a crisis in life. There are numerous times in my life that I've just thrown up my hands and said, how? And I'm willing to bet that I'm not alone. I'm willing to bet that you've done the exact same thing in your life. And I mentioned all this morning because I want us to do something together. I have an exercise for you. I have an assignment I want to give you. Right here, in this moment, in your mind and heart, I want you to calm yourself. I want you to pause, to take a deep breath, and to consider something very important. I want you to try to identify in your mind and heart your biggest how. What I mean by that is I want you to examine something that you're facing now that's so big and so difficult and so challenging. It's something that's going on in your life that you don't know how to solve, and it's something where you don't really see a clear path forward. And in your mind and heart, I want you to figure out what is your biggest how. Because we're going to do something with that how this morning. And if you want to see what we're going to do with that how, then I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16 is where we're at this morning. If you came here and you brought a Bible, awesome. If you didn't bring a Bible, the Bible in front of you, you're welcome to use that. If you don't own a physical Bible, that Bible you're welcome to take home. If you're here today because it's Parade Sunday and you're in Frankenmuth just checking things out, Bavarian Sunday, it's raining out, so you wanted to get inside some shelter and you decided to come to church, that Bible's yours to take home. I don't care if you live around here or not, you can take it. We'd love for you to have a Bible this morning. And if you don't know where the book of Psalms is, give you a helpful hint, just open your Bible smack dab in the middle and you're probably going to be in Psalms. The book of Psalms is pretty much in the middle of your Bible. It's in the Old Testament. You'll have the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. If you hit Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, go backward. And as you're turning to Psalm chapter 16, just a heads up, we're doing a series here called Summer in the Psalms, where what we're doing is we're examining a different psalm every week for 15 weeks. But the cool thing about this series is we've included the reading plan. So every single weekday throughout the summer for 15 weeks, we've encouraged you to read a morning and evening psalm. And then after each week, if you do the math there, you'll have 10 psalms you'll have read each week, and we'll preach on one of those psalms, and we'll do it the next week and the next week. And so far, you should have read the first 2 weeks, and last week, Nate kicked off our series by doing a message on Psalm chapter 1. This morning, as I mentioned, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 16. And before we jump into the message, I just want to tell a quick story. Can I do that for a minute? So this past spring, I took a class on the book of Psalms. Some of you probably don't know this, but I'm going to school. I actually never really stopped going to school. Like once kindergarten started, I don't think I've ever stopped going to school, which is really depressing. Slowly but surely, I'm working my way through school still. But anyways, I happened to have some available electives around this season. So I thought, you know, it'd be cool to preach through a series on the Psalms. But what I could do is I could double up by taking a class on the Psalms, and that way some of the work I did in the class for the Psalms, I could apply it to the sermon series, and so that way I'm working not harder, but just smarter, right? I'm double dipping here. So that was my plan. I'm going to take this class. It's going to help me for the series. And at the end of this class that I wrapped up this last spring, I had a big paper I had to write. I had to write a research paper, an extensive research paper, and the topic was I picked one Psalm, I did extensive research on it, and then I wrote this big paper at the end of the year. And so it was our largest assignment for the year. And so I chose to do the research paper on Psalm chapter 16, the psalm I'm preaching today. And I wrote it, felt pretty good about the paper, turned it in. And then a couple days later, I got my grade back. Now, we don't have the professor. He doesn't read any papers, right? You have a thing called an OTA, an online teaching assistant who will grade all the papers. And what the OTA did was he gave a short note along with my assignment that essentially said, hey, you obviously didn't read all of the syllabus because there's some things that you didn't include in your paper. So regardless of how good the paper was, he said, I'm knocking 30% off your paper. And so that's what he did. And so I tell you that this morning because I want you to know this morning here at FBC, I am not bringing my A game today. I'm bringing my C minus game today, all right? This message is not going to be excellent. It's going to be a little bit below satisfactory. So buckle up for this very mediocre ride as we engage with Psalm chapter 16. I just thought I had to share this. I mean, I think it's hilarious that I got a paper with a C minus and I'm bringing that to you today as if it's my best work. So sorry, it is what it is. But yeah, I got a C minus on this particular sermon I'm preaching. So as we jump in, what I want to do first, I want to begin by just kind of wrapping your minds around just the introductory stuff that's important to look at in the Psalms. So if you notice in the seatback Bibles, you should see a section above Psalm 16 where there's a heading. In the seatback Bibles, it says, you will not abandon my soul. That is just the English translator's title that they've assigned to this psalm. You may have a different one, like in the Bible, if you brought a different Bible, you may have a different title or you may have no title. That's something that we've added after, okay? That's not original to your Bible. However, underneath that, at least in the seatback Bibles, in all caps and smaller letters, it should say this. It should say, a miktam of David. That's what's known as the superscription, okay? The superscription to the psalm. This was something that was added either when the psalm was composed, when it was written, or when it was compiled, when they put it all together. Remember last week, Nate talked about the fact that the book of Psalms is a collection of a number of various poems and songs that were written in the ancient world. They were compiled together in the book of Psalms that we have. And so this was either added when it was composed or compiled. This superscription, Okay, now a superscription is something that many of the Psalms have them, and they give insights as to who wrote the Psalms or why the Psalms were being written. They're very helpful. We're going to look at all these throughout our series. Anytime that we preach in a Psalm that has a superscription, we'll probably talk about it. Now, I want to begin by saying this, first of all. Now, this is a miktam. I have no idea what that means, right? That's not why I got a C minus either, okay? I have no idea what that means because nobody has any idea what that means. This is a word that nobody really knows exactly how to translate, which is why they just kept the Hebrew, because we don't know what it means. Now, this is one of six different miktams in the book of Psalms. So Psalm 16 is kind of on its own, on an island. And then if you read further on in the series, Psalm chapter 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60 are all miktams as well. I don't know what it means. It's probably a musical term. That's the assumption that maybe this was sung at some point in the congregation in Israel. We don't know. So that doesn't really help us give a whole lot of information. But the second half of our superscription, that's very helpful. It's a miktam of David, which means that David, the David we read in the Bible, he is the one who wrote this psalm. And I believe that David wrote this psalm later on in his life, after he became king. I think this is a psalm that he wrote, and I'll explain why I have that belief a little bit later on in the message. But for the sake of introduction, what I want to just do, just to kind of orient our minds around this psalm, is I want to take a little bit of time to just give some helpful information about the life of David so we understand a little more about how this psalm plays into his life. So just remember, David is a character in the Bible that we begin reading about in 1 Samuel. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they chronicle the life of David. David starts off in the story being a shepherd boy in Israel who's tending the flock of his father, Jesse. Now, David has seven brothers. Some of those brothers, they serve in the army of King Saul. And if you remember the story, right, Saul was the first king chosen by the people. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them, so they chose themselves a king. They picked Saul, and Saul ended up being a terrible king. He sinned against the Lord, and Scripture says that God rejected Saul as king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning that section, it begins to say that the Lord chose a man after his own heart to be king. Who was that? David. David was a man after God's own heart. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, what happens is the prophet Samuel, he takes David and he anoints him to be the future king of Israel. And then David isn't crowned king until several chapters later in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So during that time between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 5, 15 years go by. So just think about that. David knows he's going to be king. He's anointed king, but he doesn't actually become king for 15 years. So what happens in that time span? Well, a lot. And it ain't good. If you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that it all started when David defeated the giant Goliath. You see, all these people started celebrating how great David was. And they made songs up about how much greater David was than Saul. And when Saul heard those songs and he saw the fame and attention that David got, Saul was jealous. And in his heart, he tried to wipe out David. He did not want David around. And so what happens is Saul began hunting David. And for 15 years, David is on the run. He's hiding out in caves. He's bouncing around from place to place. On certain circumstances, he's driven out from the promised land, and he's having to go into enemy territory and to dwell among the enemies where they're worshiping idols and different false gods, and he's surrounding himself by these people who aren't the covenant people of God. And for years upon years upon years, David suffered, he struggled, he was challenged, and he was dealing with all kinds of just difficulty in his life until finally King Saul was killed in battle. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David finally became king. And if you know the story, just two chapters later, there's a moment where David says, "Lord, I want to build you a house. You've been dwelling in a tent far too long. I want to build you a house." And the Lord says, "No, David, I'm going to build you a house." And by that, he means a household, a dynasty. And the Lord makes a promise to David in that moment in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a promise that one day David is going to have a future descendant who will be king. And this future descendant will rule forever and ever on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now that's kind of the key points of David's story. There's more that happens later, but for now, that's sufficient for us to draw from as we go through this psalm. And as I mentioned, I believe that David wrote this after all the events I just described, after he became king, and after the covenant made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll talk about that again, why at the end. But I believe, just a little hint, that David wrote this psalm when he was facing a really big how. I think David had thrown up his hands and said, Lord, how? And in response to that, I think he wrote this psalm, and we'll see it now as we begin to unpack. And so what David does in this psalm is he looks backward to something that happened in the past, he examines something that's happening presently, and then he's going to look forward to something in the future. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to, number one, is David looking back. He's going to reflect on what God has done when he was a little bit younger. And so notice how the psalm begins, picking up in verse 1 now. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." All right, so as this psalm opens up, notice how David begins by saying, first of all, "Preserve me, O God." Now, the word used here, preserve, it means to guard or keep or protect. If we can take a little nerd moment here, in Genesis chapter 2, there's a very important section of scripture where God commissions Adam to care for the Garden of Eden. And he says to Adam that he is to work and to keep the garden. The word keep that he uses there, that God gives to Adam this command, that word is the Hebrew word shamar. It's a word that describes how Adam is supposed to guard the Garden of Eden and not allow any enemy to infiltrate the garden. And what does Adam do? Well, he lets the snake slither in, and the snake deceives Eve, and it deceives him, and as a result, he fails. So Adam did not keep, he did not protect or guard the Garden of Eden. Same word that's used here. This word preserve, it's the exact same word. It's a word that's used about defending something or someone when there's something vulnerable going on, which means that when David is calling for God to preserve him, David is obviously in some sort of predicament. He's in a risky situation. There's some sort of threat that's being posed to David, and he's appealing to God to protect him. This is why David says that he finds refuge in the Lord. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, at what point in David's life was he thinking about this? At what point in David's life was he facing a predicament where he needed God to protect him? And we don't know exactly, but I have a hunch based on two things. First of all, if you notice in the psalm, later on he talks about a physical threat. He talks about his body and the threat against his life. So that's one thing we need to consider. But here in our section that we're looking at right now, I think David is also talking about a spiritual threat. Notice verses 3 and 4, what David says here. So I'll unpack this in a second. David begins by talking about, first of all, in verse 3, the saints in the land. So when he's talking about the saints in the land, I believe he's talking about the people of Israel who are in the promised land of God. They are the excellent ones, and these are the ones that David delights in. Like, these are his people. He connects with them. He loves his brothers and sisters in the covenant of Israel. Those are his people, his tribe, his crew. However, David contrasts that first group in verse 3 with another group of people in verse 4. He talks about the sorrows of those who run after another god. Now notice how the word god is a lowercase g. It's referring to false gods, to idols. And I think the contrasting idea here is that the saints in the promised land are being contrasted with those who worship false gods outside of the promised land. And David says of these people, hey, I'm not going to participate in any of their offerings. I'm not even going to take the names of their gods on my lips. So what's going on here exactly? Well, I think, and I've got some evidence with all the research I did in my C-minus paper, I think that David is an older man, and he's reflecting back on a season of his life when he was on the run when King Saul was trying to kill him. Now remember, later in the psalm, David talks about a physical threat. Saul tried to kill him multiple times. That's a physical threat. But not only that, while David was on the run, he also had a spiritual threat. We read in the book of 1 Samuel that in chapter 22, he flees to the land of Moab. The people of Moab worshipped a false god named Chemosh. And David had to stay there, dwell there for a while when he was running away from Saul. And then there's another point in the story where David flees to the Philistines, like his main enemy. Goliath was a Philistine. David goes to the Philistines. He even has to serve alongside the king of the Philistines. So think about that. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 27. The god of the Philistines was Dagon. That's another false god. And so I think what David is saying is when he's on the run and hiding out from Saul and he's going outside of the land and he's with these idolaters, there's a threat that he's feeling pressure to offer up sacrifices to false gods and to begin to utter the names of these false gods and yield his allegiance to idols and false gods. I think that David's feeling this pressure because he's outside of the land. He's away from his covenant people. And that's a threat. That's a danger. And if I can for a moment, I want to pivot real quick and give some application practically. When David was exiled from the land of Israel and he was with those who were idolaters, he was feeling this temptation to adopt their beliefs and practices. And I just want to say for us in the church, we often think about the value of being part of a church. Yes, it's a place to grow. Yes, it's a place to have community. Yes, it's a place to have encouragement. Those things are all true. But in this community, it's also a place that's guarding you spiritually. Like what the church does is it's an umbrella that offers you spiritual protection. Like to be connected to the body is a good thing for your spiritual life. And if you're the type of person who distances yourself from the church too frequently or for a prolonged period of time, there is a temptation to no longer submit yourself to the things that we propose here, but to begin to adopt the practices of the world. Like, I'm just going to keep it real with you this morning. The reality is when we're away from the church too long or too frequently, we put ourselves at risk. Spiritually. I'm not going to say, and I've shared this before, this is not, I want to be careful how I say this. I've had people come to me and ask for counseling. And oftentimes in those counseling sessions, I'll ask the question, well, how are you guys doing spiritually? Or how are you doing spiritually? And almost inevitably, often, I'll say, I don't want to overstate this, often, people say, well, we're not doing so great. We're not really involved in church very often. I'm not saying that that's the cause of the problems in people's life, but I think there's a correlation between being distant from the church and life beginning to have problems. Like, this community is for your good. You're meant to be connected to the body regularly, often. You're not meant to be apart from the body for prolonged periods of time. I shared this illustration a while ago, but let's just say I was walking up here and one of these lights fell down and cut off my finger. First of all, that would be straight crazy, right? I mean, everybody would be like, whoa, his finger just got cut off. And I'd be screaming. Blood would be shooting out of my front row over here, right? It would be horrible. And I would be like in shock. There'd be trauma. But maybe if I got a moment of clarity, I would ask for somebody to go to Common Grounds. Get a cold brew. Don't fill it with brew, though. Just get a cup, fill it with ice. Bring it back. I would take my severed finger, put it in the ice container, put the lid on there, and then I would probably drive to the hospital, or I'd ask one of you because I'd pass out. All the blood shooting on the front row over here, right? I'd ask one of you to drive me to the hospital immediately. Why? Well, because when you get to the hospital, there's a hope that if you get there quick enough, that maybe the finger can get reattached. Why? Well, because the finger doesn't last long apart from the body. How long can you last apart from the body? You're not meant to be detached. And for David, he is separated from the covenant community for a prolonged period of time, which means he's vulnerable, he's at risk. There's a chance that he begins to become an idolater. But the good news here is that doesn't happen. Why? Well, because the Lord had preserved him through it all. The Lord was a refuge for David. Even though he was finding shelter in caves, the reality is inwardly his refuge was in the Lord. And so in the beginning of this psalm, I think that David, as an older man, is reflecting back during a period of time in his life when he was on the run, when his life was being threatened physically and his spiritual life was also being threatened, where he found that the Lord was his stronghold. The Lord was the one who protected him. The Lord was the one who helped him through that moment of time. The Lord was his refuge. And because of all that, David was able to look back and he utters these words. I love this. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Essentially, David says, God, you're everything to me. For all that you've done in my life, you are everything to me. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, the moments when sometimes life is really difficult and I'm going through a hard time, that's often the moment that God shows up the most in my life. And David is here at a point in his life, he's reflecting on his past, and he's remembering the faithfulness of the Lord, and he's reminded that when God is all that you have, God is all that you need. And because of that, David is finding comfort in the Lord. And so this psalm begins by David looking back and reflecting on what God has done in his life. That's number one. But as we continue, the second thing David does is realize what God is doing. He takes a moment to pause and consider all that God is doing in his life. So notice how the psalm continues. He says this, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now, for the sake of time here this morning, we're going to move through the second section quick. But essentially what David is doing is he's looking at his life and he's realizing that because he has the Lord, he has everything. Interestingly, in the ancient world, the most prized possession that someone could have was land. In ancient Israel, the family inheritance, the allotment that your family was given, that was your most treasured possession, and you would take that and pass that along to your children with the hope that their children would then have it, and then their children would have it, and that would continue to get passed down. Land was so important to people. But here, David describes his greatest possession is not land, it's the Lord. And the way he describes the Lord is by using language that almost sounds comparable to someone who would be rejoicing in land. Notice what David says. David says that the Lord is his chosen portion. He says that the Lord is the one who holds his lot. Now notice that. It sounds like language about land. David says that the Lord is, for him, a beautiful inheritance. That's what he treasures above all else. And then David goes on to say, the Lord is always before me. And because God is always with him and always before him, because he possesses the Lord, he knows the Lord, David says, I'm not going to be shaken. No matter what's going on, I'm not going to let the obstacles in my life take me down. David realized that he had a constant source of help and strength and comfort and instruction. And beloved, let me just throw this out there. But for us, if we belong to Jesus, we have the most amazing gift. God gives us the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. You remember in the upper room when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and at one point he was saying, hey, I'm going to leave pretty soon. And they're all like, Jesus, we don't want you to go. And he says, no, it's better that I go, because when I go, the Lord is going to send you something better, the promised Holy Spirit who will be with you and be in you forever. It's better that I go because you receive the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who are living on this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we are God's people who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is always before us. Therefore, we will not be shaken. He's always with us. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. The Spirit is always there to comfort, guide, instruct, support, correct, help us in moments of struggle and uncertainty. The Lord is always with us. And that's something we can take comfort in. And David certainly took comfort in that as well, which is why he was able to live with a sense of confidence despite the uncertainty he faced. So the first thing David does is he looks back to reflect on what God has done when Saul was chasing him. The second thing we see David do is realize what God is doing. God is everything to David, and he's so thankful to presently have the Lord in his life. But the third thing, and this is most important, third thing David does here is he looks forward, and he looks forward to rejoice in what God will do. Notice what it says as we continue in our passage. He says, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So as we pick up on this last section, it's important to notice that David is talking about a period of time in the future. How do we know this? Well, notice the tense, the language. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's something in the future. Present tense. And I mentioned at the beginning of this message that I believe that David wrote this later on in life after he became king and after God made him the promise. And there's a reason why I believe that. You see, it's kind of cool, but this psalm is not only mentioned here. This psalm is also quoted elsewhere in Scripture. Most notably, this psalm is quoted in the book of Acts two different times. So the Apostle Paul, he quotes this psalm in Acts chapter 13. And Peter, he quotes this in Acts chapter 2. In fact, he quotes not only this entire section, but he quotes the previous verse as well, verses 8 through 11. Peter quotes that entire part of the psalm in Acts chapter 2. Why? Well, he gives some commentary as to why. Right after Peter quotes this psalm and these words here, Peter does something during the Sermon on Pentecost. So you remember Peter, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches this amazing message of the gospel. People hear the good news and they trust in Jesus, and 3,000 people are added to the church that day. Well, Peter, he quotes this in that sermon, and then he gives commentary about Psalm chapter 16 to describe to his audience the circumstances that led David to writing this psalm. It's incredible. Notice what Peter says when he gives that commentary. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried," which, by the way, 1,000 years before this took place at Pentecost, that's when David lived. So David's been dead for 1,000 years. "That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And then Peter says this of David, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not to abandon, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Again, that's commenting on Psalm 16. So let me unpack this quickly. Peter, here in this amazing sermon, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's connecting our psalm, Psalm chapter 16, with an event that took place in David's life way later on in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's when God made the promise to David. So remember the promise, right? David says, "Lord, I'm going to build you a house." God says, "No, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, a household, a dynasty." God says in that chapter to David, he says, "I'm going to raise up an ancestor, David, who's going to come from your own family line, from your own body." He said, "I'm going to make him a king, and he's going to reign on the throne forever." In fact, the Lord even tells David that this future king will be called the Son, and he will be a son to God the Father. Who on earth is God talking about here when he tells David that there'll be a future king from his line who will reign forever, who will be God's son? Who's he talking about? Well, clearly Jesus. The promise in 2 Samuel 7 made to David is a promise looking forward to Jesus. And so how is it possible for Jesus to reign forever and ever? Well, we know the answer to that. We know that Jesus will reign forever and ever because we know that Jesus died. He died for our sin. Right? He lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserve. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Because of your sin and my sin, Jesus was crucified to pay the penalty for our sin. But what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. Which means Jesus is alive forever, which is how he is able to reign forever and ever because he rose from the dead. We know this because we can look back in our Bible, we can read the story and realize, oh man, that's the gospel. That God sent his son Jesus, he died, but then he rose from the dead. We have the luxury of looking back in time, but David didn't have that luxury. Remember, this promise that God made to David, it wasn't fulfilled. Jesus didn't even arrive on the scene for another 1,000 years. Think about that for a moment. So David hears this promise, and it's an impossible promise. Like, think about it. Okay, so one's going to come from my family line, and he's going to reign forever and ever? When David heard that promise, I'm willing to bet that in the moment, David had one thought in his head. In fact, it was probably one word. Can you guess what the word was? How? God, you're telling me you're going to send one from my family that will reign forever and ever? How is that possible? I mean, that's a big how. It's an impossible promise. But you see, as soon as David pondered that for a moment, the Lord did something for David. Peter tells us that David was a prophet. A prophet is somebody who receives messages from the Lord. And David, being a prophet, he was given an incredible truth from the Lord, and that truth was the hope of the resurrection. Notice how Peter says this about David. He says that David foresaw, he looked 1,000 years into the future, and he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So David heard this promise, he threw up his hands and said, how? And the Lord revealed to him, I'm going to raise someone from the dead. That's what I'm going to do, David. And David, after he graciously received this message from the Lord, that God would raise the dead, he responded by writing Psalm 16. And what words did he write down in Psalm 16? You're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Who's the Holy One? It's Jesus. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. He's the Holy One of God. He will not see corruption. Why will Jesus not see corruption? Because his body won't decompose. Because his body was raised from the dead. And Jesus is alive. David wrote this psalm about Jesus. Near the end of his life, he gets this amazing promise. Right after he becomes king and all that difficulty, he gets this promise and he says, how? And then God reveals to him the truth. He's going to raise the dead. And because of that, David is able to rejoice, right? He's able to experience these pleasures forevermore, knowing that God can do the impossible for him, that God can raise the dead. And beloved, I want to tell you this morning, if God can do the impossible, if he can raise the dead, he can deal with your how. So I want to take you back to the place we started. I want you to, again, to go back. What's your greatest how? What's your biggest how in your mind and heart? Something with your marriage? Things not going the way they should? Is that your biggest how? Is the stuff with the kids maybe and things aren't working out? There's struggles or challenges you're trying to work through and it's keeping you up at night and maybe that's your biggest how? Is it stuff with your career? Is it a health concern? Is it something about your family, your future? I don't know your biggest how. You know your biggest how. So what is it? When you're faced with a situation right now, it's so big and so difficult and so challenging and you don't know how to solve it and you don't see any path forward, instead of just throwing up your hands and saying, how? I want to challenge you to do something this morning with your biggest how. I want to challenge you to respond differently. This morning, the big idea that I want to leave you with is this. I want you to give your biggest how to a bigger him. I want you to give your biggest how to a bigger him, because there is nothing that's too big for our God. God is the God of the impossible. If he can raise the dead, he can deal with your how. Nothing is too hard for our God. This is what David realized as he reflected on his past and what God had done, as he looked at his present and what God was doing, and as he looked forward to the future and rejoiced in the work that God would do of raising the dead. David rejoiced that God is the God of the impossible. And that's the same God that we worship. The God of the impossible. In fact, the things that we call supernatural, God just calls them natural. Because by definition, God is supernatural. And the word super, that prefix, it's a Latin prefix, which means above. He is above what is natural. So we should expect for God to do the supernatural. We should expect that God should do the impossible. If God can raise the dead, he can deal with our how. God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. He is God. And so, beloved, let me just challenge you this morning. Whatever it is that's making you cry out, how? I want to challenge you. Are you willing to give that over to God? Even, let's just say, even, whatever it is, maybe it's a health issue, even if it takes your life, You do realize that that very same psalm that David said, that you're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption, that that psalm also applies to us as well, because the truth is, even if our body gets buried and put in the ground, that's not where we're going to stay. We as believers are people who have the hope of redemption, the hope of resurrection, that one day we're going to be patterned just after the risen Jesus Christ. Like, that is our future. That is our hope, that God will raise us from the dead just as he raised Jesus from the dead. And so regardless of what you're facing today, there is hope for you, Christian. There is hope for you. So will you consider today, whatever it is that's making you go, how, will you consider today giving your biggest how to a bigger him? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you're so good. And as we engage with this passage of scripture, which is so rich and so deep, I'm thankful that we not only can glean from what the text says in Psalm 16, but we can also glean from the entire body of your word. And we can look at the book of Acts and we can see how this psalm in particular was written about your son, Jesus. But Father, this psalm was a psalm about the fact that you can raise the dead. And if you can raise the dead, you can deal with our biggest problems today. And so, Lord, I ask and pray for the person in the room who's really going through a difficult time, whether it's the marriage or whether it's health or whether it's stuff with kids, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that you would just bring them comfort through your word, Father, but also through the indwelling presence of your spirit and in the hope that we have that you will fulfill all your promises and you are the God who does the impossible. So, Lord, we turn to you. We turn to the God who raises the dead. And we ask you to help us right here, right now, with all the things we're dealing with. We ask these things in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen.